Amen. Okay, so in this session, what I first of all want to start out saying is that every battle that we face is ultimately a battle of the mind. Amen? Does everybody realize that? Every battle that we face is ultimately a battle of our minds. What happens, our actions, our values, our behaviors are an outworking of what we really think and believe in our minds and in our hearts. Now, the Bible is very clear about the importance of the mind. Beginning back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 26:3 says that God will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. This is an important thing. I have watched people who have been dying of illnesses, laying in a hospital bed dying, and they still have what?
Peace.
Because your peace does not depend on your physical body. Your peace does not depend on whether or not you get laid off from your job, right? Your peace depends on God. And so where we put our mind and where we focus our hearts becomes ultimately important because circumstances will change. So this says you can be in perfect peace as long as your mind is steadfast, continually leaning on God. Now in Matthew 22:37, a lot of people like to quote the first and greatest commandment, and it is very important because the first and greatest commandment says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So this doesn't just involve our emotions. This doesn't just involve our body. This involves our actual mind. And the word there for mind means your intellect, your thinking, your logic. We're to love him with our mind. And then Romans 1:20, which she talked about at the beginning of the course, says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, the word for understand there means your intellect, your brain. So literally, creation around us, God designed us to look at that and use our brains to interpret what he's made as evidence for who he is. Amen? So the mind is very, very, very important in this battle that we are going through. David Nobel, and he first published his course under the title Understanding the Times. And it's a course that as a high school teacher, I taught every junior and senior to my classes before they left for college. And it's a wonderful, wonderful course. I believe it's now published under the title Battle for Truth. And if you're interested in a really good worldview course, that's a great book to read. David Nobel said, the Bible and the life of Jesus Christ provide the Christian with the basis for a complete worldview. Indeed, the Christian gains a perspective so comprehensive that he's commanded to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. How many of you have heard that verse before? Now listen, I want us to actually turn in our Bibles. If you have your Bible, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is very, very important. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I had the privilege of standing in the kitchen last night as some of us were getting ready for the youth dinner, and two ladies and I were talking, and this scripture came up because we were talking about how we all three agree that the Church of Jesus Christ today is largely unaware of the spiritual battle or the mind battle that is happening. And the church has become watered down because we see Christianity as a moralistic, or there's a phrase for it, a therapeutic, moralistic deism is the phrase that has been coined for this through studies. Meaning, a lot of Christians see Christianity as God, I need him because he helps me feel better. It's therapeutic. It's deistic because instead of him really being intricately involved in my life, he's just kind of out there. But I need him for comfort. And moralistic in the sense that if I do the right things and if I obey the commandments, which nobody can actually ever do, but if I try to do that, then I'll be a good person. And that is not Christianity. Amen? Okay, we are not saved because of the good stuff we do. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But what has happened is the Church of Jesus Christ has got into this moralistic thinking where we come to church and it's kind of like a nice good-looking kind of club, you know. We dress up, we come to church, we feel good about ourselves because we attend church, we're moral people. And that is not the heart of Christianity. And we've totally discounted this command, which says we are to take every thought we think and make it captive to Jesus Christ. Now, the context here and what we women were talking about, the context is there is a spiritual battle that is taking place. All right? I don't know if this has ever happened to some of you, but there are times when I wake up in the middle of the night and I realize that there's a spiritual battle going on and I have to pray. Has that ever happened to anybody? Are you keenly aware that angels and demons are at war with one another over us? And that when, you know, your real enemy is not really your boss who's mistreating you. Your real enemy is Satan and all of the schemes that he plots. Your real enemy is not your spouse. Your real enemy is not the problems that you have. Your real battle is a battle in the spiritual realm, and it's a battle of your mind. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is speaking here, and he says in verse 3, look at this, though we walk in the flesh, okay, Shelley Prindle walks around in a 5'6" frame. I walk around in the flesh, but I'm not waging war according to the flesh. I don't walk around with swords and guns and slingshots, okay? I'm not waging my battle according to the flesh. For the weapons of my warfare are not of the flesh, but I do have weapons. Notice what it's saying. But the weapons that we use have divine power, godly power, to destroy strongholds. In other words, there are spiritual strongholds in the spiritual realm. The enemy is working through his schemes and his plots and demonic forces to try to put strongholds up in our lives. Things that hold us down and keep us away from God. I know for me personally, one of the spiritual strongholds that the enemy uses against me, it's a weak spot, is fear of medical problems. You know, I have a disease, but I also know that worry and fear of medical issues is a very weak spot for me. And I know it's a stronghold, but I have divine power to destroy those strongholds. He says in verse 5, we destroy arguments, not people. We don't destroy people or organizations. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. How I think about my job needs to honor Christ. It needs to be captive and obedient to Christ. How I think about taking care of my physical body needs to be obedient to Jesus Christ. How I relate to people, every thought needs to be obedient to Jesus Christ. It's not always easy. Amen? But that is what we need to do. David Nobel here, and we don't have time to go into it, is talking about a comprehensive worldview. A worldview, it encompasses the way you look at and react to everything in the world. Now, there's a wonderful book, and if you're a parent, you should read this book by Josh McDowell, Beyond Belief to Convictions. Who's ever heard of Josh McDowell? Great guy. Anybody ever read this book? This is an awesome book, Beyond Belief to Convictions. And he hits the nail on the head as to what the problem is in the youth culture today. In his book, he quotes Dr. Glenn Schultz, and you'll see his quote there up on the PowerPoint. Dr. Schultz said, at the foundation of a person's life, we find his beliefs. These beliefs shape his values, and his values drive his actions. And he came up with this graphic, which I love. The dotted line off to the left is showing you that only your actions, only the top of the pyramid, are what is visible to everybody else. Beneath, the two tiers underneath, the foundation, the invisible realm of the outcome of your actions are your beliefs and then your values. And nobody sees that except for who? You and God. But the way a person acts in the world, the way their behavior fleshes itself out, is a result of their belief and values. Nobody just gets up in the morning and does what they do for no reason whatsoever. We act and react in the world based on our belief system. So you have this foundational belief system, and then you develop your values based on it, and finally you're going to act. Now, nobody is completely consistent in acting out their beliefs, okay? I, as a Christian, believe that gossip is a sin and it damages people. But I still, at times, what? Gossip. Okay, so everybody's hypocritical no matter what their worldview is. We're not all consistent. But generally speaking, we got to remember, there's an invisible realm that builds what becomes the outcome of your life and your behavior. Okay? Do you have a question again? Ephesians chapter 6 goes into the armor of God, and he also talks about that same spiritual battle. So, yeah, that's a good question. The weapons that we fight with, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, you know, prayer, and those different weapons. You could look in Ephesians 6. Now, what I want to do is I want to read just a few things, a few quotes from this book to show you what we're talking about here. What's happened is the younger generation has come to believe in some sort of morality, but their worldview is not comprehensive. They're not thinking and taking every thought captive to Jesus Christ. For example, what McDowell and Barna Research Group found out was that the vast majority of teenagers, 80%, before I go on, the teenagers they polled are regularly attend youth group in an evangelical church. Regularly. They are in Christian homes attending evangelical youth groups on a weekly basis. And they were polled. The vast majority of our teens, 80%, believe that God created the universe. 84% believe that God is personally involved in people's lives. Yet, in spite of those orthodox views, now listen to this. So they polled regularly evangelical youth group attending teens growing up in Christian homes, and 80% of those teens said God created the universe, 84% said God is involved in my life. But here's where their belief system is not right at the foundation. 63% of them, most of those, believe that Muslims, Buddhists, and Christians, and Jews, and all other people pray to the same God, even though they use different names for him. And if you don't think that's true, you need to go teach in a Christian high school for a while. Because I have taught in Christian schools, was taught for 11 years and was a principal for 3, and it is true. The average youth group attending, growing up in a Christian home young person, because of what they're being inundated in the public schools and in the culture with, your child may very well say to you, yeah, Lindy, Mom, I believe that God created the universe. But you better make sure that they also believe that he is not the Muslim God or the God of Buddha. Yes?
I'll just cross my mind that, so where are you at?
Right, and that's why we talked about the nature of truth, because truth is consistent. Okay, and it's not relative. Now, one more thing. 87% of these kids believe Jesus was a real person who came to earth. And 78% of them believe he was born to a virgin. That's good. But 46% believe he committed sins. And 51% of evangelical youth group attending Christian home young people, 51% say, yes, he died on the cross, yes, he came to the earth, but he did not rise from the dead. The research shows us some bad things about the church's ability to build a Christian worldview of the mind, to take every thought captive. Do you see what I'm saying? We can't just bring our kids to church and let them hear that, you know, a Christian person should not commit adultery, a Christian person should not lie, a Christian person should give money to the Lord, you should, you know, do this. That is not the core of Christianity. Christianity is sinners saved by grace, amen, walking with Jesus Christ, taking every thought and making it obedient to him. So this is critical. Now, one more example. They took one particular girl, for example, listen to Amber, a typical 16-year-old Christian from a solid youth group, and they asked her some questions. Is it wrong to engage in premarital sex? I asked. Well, said Amber, I believe it's wrong for me. I probed further. But do you believe the Bible teaches that premarital sex is wrong for everyone? Amber's eyes shift back and forth as she weighs her answer. Well, she begins slowly, I know it's wrong for me, and I've chosen not to have sex until I'm married. But I don't think I can judge other people on what they do. You see, it's not that Amber doesn't believe the Bible provides a clear and totally accurate description of moral truth. She, like 61% of our kids, would say that's exactly what she believes. But she's like the majority of our young people who have been conditioned to believe that truth is not true for them until they choose to believe it. That's why 81% of our kids claim that all truth is relative to the individual and his or her circumstances. Now, what scares me is if 64% of youth group attending young people believe that Muslims, Buddhists, Jews, and Christians all pray to the same God, everyone in that percentage group is not saved. Because they cannot be believing in the Jesus of our Bible. It's sad. And it's true, and we have to face those facts. So this really is a battle for the mind. It's not a moral battle. Only God can cleanse somebody with the blood of Jesus Christ and give them the drive to overcome sin in their lives. Amen? Christianity is not a moral battle. That takes care of itself when you truly believe in who Jesus Christ is. Amen? So this is a belief system. This is building a worldview. It's critically important. All right, for the mind being important, here's a reality check. This is not the devil. All right? If the devil really looked like this, and he came into your room at night with green slime coming out of his mouth and horns on his head, and he came to the foot of your bed and went, bleh! What would you do? You'd run, okay? This is the devil does not walk around like this. This is a world's falsification. Okay? This is not what the devil looks like. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul is talking, let's actually turn there because we're in 2 Corinthians. This is really cool. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is speaking of false apostles, people who are going against his real work for God in verse 13. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now let's just stop there and let me just say something. There are false teachers in the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? People are buying books in Christian bookstores of false teachers. There are false teachers on Christian television. Yeah, three people are shaking their head with me. Yeah, do not believe that everybody that claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Paul says they're false apostles. Look at verse 14. And no wonder they're false apostles. Look at this. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. That's a foreboding verse. Ugh. Kind of gives me the chills. But we shouldn't be surprised that there are false teachers because Satan himself goes around as the angel of light. If he didn't, he would never be able to influence. Amen? Because everybody would run from him. 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Like a roaring lion. There's only one real lion of the tribe of Judah, and his name is Jesus. But the devil goes around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Just a little side note, when your Bible uses the word devil, it comes from the Greek diabolos, and the word for devil actually means to cast something between two in order to separate. Divine. To cast something between two in order to separate. So when we hear the word devil, we know that his character is to come between us and God in order to separate us. He'll throw whatever doubt, whatever circumstance in your life he can. And how many times have you ever had, just yesterday, maybe 10 things happened to me. And each time they happened, my first thought was, God must not care about me. God must not understand. God must not love me. Do you know who that is? That's the devil. He casts circumstances or things between me and God in order to separate us. He also casts between Christians to separate Christians. Now, when you see his name as Satan in the Bible with a capital S, his proper name, that word literally means adversary, enemy. So he is our enemy, and he works by casting something between us and God in order to separate us. All right. Now, because the devil cannot create anything, he is only a created being, amen? And when you see those little things on TV of the devil on one side, the angel on the other, or God and the devil, okay, are God and the devil opposites? No, they're not opposites because God created the devil. So the devil is much, much, much lower than God. He is a fallen angel. So the devil cannot create anything. He can't create truth. Only God creates truth. Amen? So the devil is left to his devices. So there's two main tactics that he uses. Number one, he'll try to pervert truth. Truth comes from God. But what the devil does through sin is he tries one way to pervert it. So that would be similar to, I was trying to think of examples of the perversion of truth. I mean, there's many examples you could use in morality. For example, God meant sexual relationship to be enjoyed between two people who are married, a man and a wife, right? But the world perverts sex, and it becomes a bad thing with much regret. But a bigger example, perversion of truth, is Christianity is relationship with the living God of the universe. But 90% of people who hear the word Christianity think that Christianity is a religion. You follow a set of rules. That's a perversion of truth. And the devil loves that. He loves to pervert truth. Then the other thing that he can do, he can't create truth. He'll either pervert it or wherever there's a hole in the truth, that's where a lie comes in. Amen? You know, have you ever said to your children, well, they didn't actually tell you a lie, but they just didn't tell you something that was important, okay? Wherever there's a hole in the truth, there's a lie. So, for example, a big one that I think is an example of what's going on in the church today is people will talk about God is love. Yes, God is love. But if you only preach that God is love and you never talk about God hates sin or punishes sin, well, then you're in trouble, right? That's a hole in the truth. So the enemy perverts and he tries to leave holes in the truth. And my old friend Blaise Pascal, good looker that he was, just a hair behind how handsome Abraham Lincoln was, Blaise Pascal said, the shortest way, therefore, to prevent heresies is to instruct in all truths. And the surest way to refute them is to declare them all. For what will the heretics say? So if you want to prevent heresy or untruth, you have to instruct in every truth. You can't ignore some topics. You know, we might say, well, I'm uncomfortable with that. I don't know how to explain to a child that Buddhists and Muslims and Christians don't all pray the same God. Well, you better get comfortable with it. Because if we don't talk to them about it, they're going to get sucked into it. Amen? That's why you take apologetics and you study a biblical worldview. So we're going to instruct in all truths. Here is one of the holes in the truth that the enemy has presented to the Church of Jesus Christ. I have polled many, many people, gone around and asked them, why do you believe you're going to heaven? They say, ultimately, because the Bible tells me so. I say, how do you know your Bible is the truth? They say, because it's from God. I said, how do you know it's from God? And they look at me, my students will look at me and say, aren't you a Christian? Yeah, I'm playing the devil. So how do you know it's from God? Because one of your professors is going to try to knock this down your throat. So how do you know it's from God? Mommy told me. I grew up in a home that believes in it. My church, my pastor believes it's the Word of God. Good. That's not going to cut it. All right, this is a hole in the truth that we've not been taught. What are some actual reasons to believe that the Bible is from God and not from the hand of men? My personal favorite is fulfilled prophecy, but we're going to start with one of the big hitters, and that is the Bible's unity. All right? Now, let's talk about this for a minute. Let's say that I gave you guys, we went on a field trip. Okay? Today, we're going to go on a field trip. We're all going to go down to the city of Pittsburgh and walk around. Does that sound fun? We're going to go down to the city of Pittsburgh proper. We're going to all walk around, and I'm going to ask each one of you to take pen and paper, and I want you to ask the first 20 people you see. Now, I don't care who they are. Don't look to see what their, you know, their status is. I don't care if it's somebody working in Panera Bread, businessman walking down with his briefcase, or it is a homeless person on the side of the road. The first 20 people you see in downtown Pittsburgh at 10:15 today, I want you to ask them each this question. What is the meaning of life? That's a simple assignment. That's all I want you to do. Now, somebody tell me, if we did that today, how many answers do you think we would get, each of us? 20 different answers. 20, no doubt. No doubt, if you polled the first random 20 people on one, at 10:15 on a Sunday morning in the city of Pittsburgh alone, the first 20 people you met, you would get 20 different answers on what is the meaning of life. Who agrees with this? I mean, you'd be going, it would be interesting to see, you know, all the different ways that this would scatter off and people would talk about the meaning of life. Now, before we refer back to that example, I want everybody in the room to remember that the Bible is actually not one book. Right? It is what? 66 books. You can actually accurately refer to this as a library. A small library. This is 66 books divided into different sections. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have historical books, books of poetry. We have the Gospels. We have the Epistles. We have Revelation. So this is 66 different books. Now that's important to remember when you're talking of the Bible's unity. We are so used to holding this, and our kids will read something in the Old Testament, and we'll flip over to the New. Bria was just on this with the kids in youth group last week, junior high. They read a prophecy in the Old Testament. She took them to Matthew to see where it was fulfilled. And the kids, you know, that's neat, but it's one book. What's the big deal? You know, of course what they write back here, they're going to answer up in this part. Well, it becomes a big deal when you realize what's actually going on. Okay, now watch this. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. So when I see a prophecy in Genesis, I'm actually going to, you know, physically hold my Bible. When I see a prophecy in Genesis fulfilled in the book of Matthew, for example, that's not just a few pages later. That's 1,500 years later. You see that? Now, if I were to try to predict something that was going to happen, this is what gets me. The weathermen, they have technology. They've been studying weather for how many years? And if you ask a weatherman, what's it going to be like next Saturday because I want to have a party, they can't really tell you. Now, we laugh at that, but this is really a serious deal. With all of our modern technology today, they can't even fulfill a prediction that's like a week out there. All right? So if Moses writes something that we see in Genesis and it gets fulfilled by Matthew the tax collector's writing, we're not talking about predicting the weather a week out that we can't even do. We're talking about fulfilling something specific 1,500 years later. Like all the people back from then are dead. And all their grandparents and great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents are dead and gone. Are you with me? So that's huge. It was written over a period of 1,500 years. It was written by more than 40 human authors. Now, yes, God is the author of the Bible, but He did use humans as writers. And just to give you an analogy, Jesus Christ is God, amen? But He put on flesh. And it got a little messy, didn't it, for Him? When He put on flesh, He had to deal with all kinds of nasty stuff like we do. He is the living Word. This is the written Word. So God, to give this to us, just like Jesus had to put on flesh, God used people, flesh, to get this thing done. So yes, there were human authors involved, and there were more than 40 of them. Now the reason that's important is you can't even get 20 people in the city of Pittsburgh on one morning to agree on the meaning of life. But you can get 40 human beings who lived hundreds and thousands of years apart on three different continents, and they all agree with precision, exact precision, on what is the meaning of life. Now that becomes really important. The Bible was written on three separate continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. We're going to go over the details. Over 1,500 years by more than 40 people, most of whom never knew each other. It was written in three separate languages. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, in some Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. Jesus probably spoke Aramaic, and you know, but three separate languages. And yet there is one unifying theme throughout every book: salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now this is a miracle when you consider the reality of it, when you consider that you can't get 20 people on one morning to agree on the meaning of life, but you can get 40 people on three separate continents over 1,500 years to write with precision the exact same meaning every single time and to fulfill very specific prophecies. Now let's talk about this. When we talk about it being written by 40 different people, not only are 40 different humans, most of which never knew each other because they lived in different times, but what kind of different backgrounds do we have? Okay, because if we go down to the city of Pittsburgh and poll 20 people, you know, we're not just talking about, okay, we're going to ask 40 engineers what they think the meaning of life is, or 40 school teachers, or 40 garbage collectors, all right? What were Hosea and Amos? Anybody know? Very good class. Yes, they were prophets. They were actually shepherds, okay? Hosea and Amos were shepherds. David was a shepherd when he was young. So you have shepherds, very common people, people who tend to sheep, people who are dealing in animals and stinky smells. You with me? Okay. Peter and John, what were they? Fishermen. Well, you know, that's a glamorous job, right, back in that day. So you have shepherds, you have fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. You got the accountants, the tax collectors in there. Luke was a doctor. So Luke is a very well-educated man, top-notch, educated, knew a lot. Joshua. Military general. So you've got your military people in there. David and Solomon, they were both kings. Daniel was a prime minister. And yet Nehemiah was just a lowly cupbearer to the king. You see this? Like, so when we talk about people agreeing on the meaning of life, we're not going to one particular social class either. We're talking about people who are spread out over a large period of time, people of widely varying backgrounds. I'm just going to leave it up there for a minute because I see some people are still writing. That just... Paul, yeah, a tent maker and a theologian. I mean, you can go through the writers of the Bible and just think, wow, God is amazing that all these people had in their hearts, obviously, were being driven along by God's Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. And you might want to write this down. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men, these guys, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amen? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Critical verse for you to know because it's showing us that this could not have happened except through supernatural means that all these different people over 1,500 years on three separate continents of widely varying background could come up with precision, fulfilled prophecy, and the exact same meaning of life. The Holy Spirit carried them along. Now, it was not only written by many different people of different backgrounds, but it was written in many literary forms. You've got letters. Shout out some more. What else do you have in the Bible? It's a library. Some of them are letters. Some of it is poetry. Some of it is history, historical narrative, epic tales, songs, and psalms. Yes, exactly. You got sermons, you got law, you got poetry, narratives of history, prayer, praise, practical sayings, you got the Proverbs, you got prophecy, prophetic warnings. This is a whole library of stuff. And yet, whether it's something that's written to be sung, a historical narrative, part of the law, a sermon, a letter, a prophecy, it all comes back to the exact same themes. Wild stuff. Now, it was written on three separate continents. Now, that's a map of Old Testament days, and Europe is actually not clear. Europe would be up there and to the left. It's kind of off the map. But just so you see here, I wonder if my laser works. Okay, so you've got the Sinai Peninsula right here where the red dot is. Who wrote from the Sinai Desert? Moses, okay? Then up over in here, you've got Babylon. And then way up here where this blue arrow is shows you where Europe and Rome would be. So just an example, Ezekiel, he wrote from Babylon, which is in Asia. Moses wrote in the Sinai Desert, which is Africa. And Paul wrote in Rome, which is Europe. So it was written also on three separate continents, and yet the theme is exactly the same. Okay. This is, for my logical and mathematical brain, for me, there is no greater evidence that the Bible is the Word of God than fulfilled prophecy. It is the single biggest piece of evidence that we have. And we're not going to be able to finish this one because there's a lot to it. But I do want us this week to turn right now. I want you to ponder this and think about this throughout the week. Go to Psalm chapter 22. I don't have my whiteboard in here today, or I would write real big on the whiteboard the year that Psalms were generally written. Does anybody know? Psalm was written around what century? David?
700 BC.
Good guess. Very good class. 1000. This is good information. You know, some people say, Shelley, why do you take so much time to read and study and memorize all this stuff? Because when you understand it, it starts to really, you're like, wow, this is amazing. Okay, Psalms was written around 1000 BC, around when David lived. Psalm chapter 22, if everybody would turn there, this is actually a psalm of David. Psalms was written in 1000 BC. What year did Jesus die on the cross? About 30 or 33 A.D. How many years apart is that? 1,030 years apart. Now think about a lifetime. If a lifetime's 80 or 90 years, that's a long time, isn't it? To project out an entire lifetime. We're not talking about a lifetime here. We're talking about 1,030 years apart. David could have had no clue or idea about Jesus and when he was going to be born and what was going to happen. This is where you know it's the Holy Spirit, okay? Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. Read it to yourself. Sound familiar? David, shepherd boy turned king. What was he writing there? Where do you hear those words? Jesus on the cross, word for word. My God, why have you forsaken me? So word for word quote of what was going to come out of the mouth of the Son of God on the cross 1,030 years before he was ever born, before he ever died. Now keep going down. This psalm is using what is known as the law of double reference. Isaiah does this a lot. You find it in the Psalms, the law of double reference. And what that means is David is talking about himself and his own life, but at the same time, he's projecting out a prophecy about the Messiah. Because, you know, David did face many battles in his life, and he did feel like God forsook him at times. Anybody ever felt like that? I think I said this just a week ago. My God, why? Okay, so it's him talking, but he's projecting out. Now go down and look at verse 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. Tell me what you think is familiar about that. But I, 7, 7 and 8? You're right, that's going to come up too. But 7 and 8, everyone who sees me mocks me. They wag their heads. They say, he trusts in the Lord, let God deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. When did that happen, Becky? Yes, that is what they shouted out at Jesus when he was dying on the cross. Okay? So, I want you to go down through this psalm, and I also, this is homework, if you'd read Psalm 22, and if you would read Isaiah 53, now jot this down, Psalms was written in 1000, and Ken would be right on this one, Isaiah was written in 700 B.C. I want you to read through two of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible, or two of the most beautiful passages, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, come back, and give me some examples of what you see as prophecy there. When we come back next week, there's many more reasons we're going to go through to believe in the Bible, but we're going to firm up fulfilled prophecy. This is going to blow your mind when you see mathematically what happens with fulfilled prophecy. Okay? Let's pray before we go. And I want to encourage you guys too. There's a spaghetti dinner after church for the youth, but tonight at 7 o'clock there is also a connection service. Yes, I will be tired, but I'm preaching on the second coming of the Lord. So if you want to know what the Bible, and I'm not even going to use the book of Revelation, not even going to touch it. We're going to talk about the second coming of the Lord from other perspectives in the Bible and what it means for us as Christians. Father, we come before you and we thank you so much that no prophecy of Scripture is from the prophet's own interpretation, but that your Holy Spirit moved in men to write this wonderful book that we have, the Word of God. Lord, may we cling to it. May we begin to shape a worldview and take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. May we win the next generation for your sake, Lord, and think as you want us to think and therefore act as you want us to act. And we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.